So you have been singing, you've been praying and partaking in the Lord's Supper, and now you sit down and I stand up. You're now confronted with a temptation, and that is, I've done enough. I've listened to a call to worship that was rather long, maybe, and I've sung beautiful songs, and I've listened to Pastor Dennis lead us to the table. And now it's time for me to sit down and relax. I'll tune in and tune out as I please, because I know, you know, Nathan's doing another review, it looks like, and, you know, we're not in a normal Sunday where we're expositing a small portion of text. We're kind of covering large portions of and chapters of God's Word, and I'm just not really into that. I'm just going to tune out this week. I'll pick back up next week. Well, if that's you this morning, with that temptation to just kind of tune out, I would caution you, I would warn you, that you would take care how you listen. Take care how you come in here. Now, as you sit down for the preaching of God's Word, take care how you listen. And we need to realize that the most important thing that you are going to hear all week is going to happen right now. And it's getting ready to be said. And that's, of course, I hope you know that's not because I'm up here speaking. That's not it at all. God's Word is getting ready to speak. If we're looking at one word or one verse or three chapters as we're doing today, God's Word, by His grace, will be preached. And you, as the one listening, listen to this. You will be held accountable and responsible for what you are getting ready to hear. So I urge you again, this is not the time to tune out. This is the time to take care of how you listen. This is the time to tune in, to listen up. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him if He would speak and that we would listen. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning knowing the weight of what we are getting ready to do, and that is for me to preach Your Word and then for the congregation to listen to Your Word preached. So, Father, help me get out of the way so that Your Word and Your Word alone would be clearly seen in the text and heard and believed. Give us ears to hear, eyes that are illumined to the text, and hearts to believe. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, I invite you, if you would, to reach for your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 7. And as we get started back in this Gospel, we need, of course, to continue our summary, our recap, our looking at the high points of this great Gospel. And last week we went from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 6. And this is very crucial for us to be able to do this, to been a while since we've been here, and we need to be reminded of these high points as we get ready to go on with Jesus on this journey to Jerusalem. From chapter 9, as we'll learn today, from chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to chapter 19 is Jesus on His way to Jerusalem to die. And we have to get ready for that. We have to get caught back up with what's going on in this Gospel. So if you're looking at verse 1, Jesus just preached His sermon on the flat place in chapter 6. And Luke records for us in this historical biography of Jesus Christ, verse 1, when He had completed all His discourse in the hearing of the people, He went to Capernaum. So Jesus, from that point on, is continuing to heal. He's continuing to teach. He's going from this place to this place, and He's teaching and healing. Then in verse 18, if you look at verse 18, Luke continues this exact truth of who Jesus Christ is by telling us of all things that John the Baptist is dealing with doubt. He is struggling. Look at verse 18. The disciples of John reported to Him about all these things. Summoning two of His disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we need to look for someone else?" So the context, if you remember, John's in prison. And little does he know, he's getting ready to lose his head, literally. And he's doubting. He has faith, but you can see his faith is clearly mixed with some doubt. Are you the expected one, or is there someone else to come? I'm not sure. I'm doubting here. And that's the reality of doubt in a believer's mind. It's a real thing. Believers do doubt. Our doubts, they do come, and they are real. And they need to be informed with truth. Because we normally let it do the other way around. We let our doubts inform the truth. We let how we feel about something inform the truth. And then, of course, the truth is obscure, and then it's clouded. Get the truth in God's Word. Get that, and then let that bear on your doubt. Do it the other way around. Speak into your doubt with none other than God's Word. Let that then drown out your doubt, and then orient your mind to that truth. And that's what Jesus is going to do for John here. Because John is, again, struggling. He's not thinking right. He's in prison, and his doubt's creeping in, and he's thinking, is this really it? Jesus really came, this prophet, this long-awaited Messiah has come, and now we're just all going to go to prison and die? This is really how it's going to go? Is this what's going to happen in the Christian faith? And that's what's so great about Scripture. It doesn't run from these, we would call a problem passage, the great John the Baptist struggling, not sure if all his preaching in the wilderness is really about this one, Jesus. But the Bible doesn't run away from that. It's real. It just tells you how it is. But what we see there, and what we did see when we were in this text, is that John had unmet expectations. They were the reason for his doubt. He had certain expectations of this one to come. They were false expectations, perhaps, and he had unmet ones. They wouldn't being met on his time. They wouldn't the way he thought it was going to go. He isn't getting what he expected. So look at what Jesus says in verse 22. Well, you go tell John, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Basically saying, in other words, tell John, I am that one, I am that one, and trust me. Tell him that. Speak truth back into his doubts. Now we arrive at chapter 8, and you see the sower, and you see seed, and you see the soil starting in verse 5. Then you come to verse 16, and Jesus gives the parable of the lamp and how we should take care of how we listen. Look at verse 18. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So like I said in my introduction, hearing God's truth, and I didn't say this exactly, but you could have took it this way, and this is the right way to take it. Hearing God's truth is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to hear God's truth. We must take care of how we listen to God's word. We must be ready when we come in here to hear God, to hear from God, and to hear his truth. Look at verse 22 of chapter 8. Luke records for us this well-known story. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. One of those days, I don't know if you remember, but it was just a normal day. It was a normal day with a very abnormal storm. This fierce gale of wind come down off the mountains into this sea and began to cause a huge storm all of a sudden. And they thought they were going to die. They're freaking out. "Master, Master, we're going to die. We're dying." They're crying out for help. The master, you see, wakes up, stops the storm. Well, notice what he stops the storm with. Just by speaking. That's all he had to do. He's just speaking. And that's amazing power on display. The wind just stops, a simple word of rebuke, and the wind and the storm just totally submits to Jesus Christ, the one who created the storm, the one who created the wind, the one who created the entire universe, submits to him immediately with just a word. Stop. He rebuked it, and the storm ceased. And then right after that, pressing on, Jesus presses them with a question in verse 25. "With where is your faith? Have you not been listening this whole time? Do you not know who I am? You see me, we talk, but you're doubting. Do you notice the fear of the storm is replaced with another fear? So they had the fear of the storm, and it's replaced with another fear. They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Fear and amazement and awe of this man, Jesus. And that's a good reminder to us right now, as we're going through this gospel rather fast. And that is, Jesus is not just some abstract historical figure. That's not just who he is. He is God. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is in control of the storms and the winds. And he is in control of the storm you are in currently or getting ready to be in. He's in control of that. And you have to ask yourself, as he asked his disciples, is your faith in me? Do you trust me? Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Or is your fear in something else? Are you in fear and awe of Jesus? Or, of course, the other things it would be is in the world, in the election, in man, in the unknown. You're going to place a fear that you have in something. You will. What is it going to be in? If it's in the Lord, your faith will be informed more and more as God puts you through storms. That he, as we see here, he's in control of them. Literal storms and then, of course, storms in your life. And as we know, these disciples will face many storms and tests as we go along in this gospel, verse by verse, next week and in the many weeks to come. So now we arrive at chapter 9. That was chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now we're at chapter 9, which is an action-packed chapter. So much here. It's the third longest chapter in Luke's gospel. And we see Jesus calling his 12 and sending them out in verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority. He gave them power, he gave them authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. They went out healing, they went out preaching the gospel everywhere. And then Luke records for us at verse 10 of another miraculous sign from Jesus. He took so little of amount of something and made so much of it. He took 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed what we would estimate 20 to 25,000 people. And then moving quickly, we see Peter's great confession right after that. Look at verse 18. This is a crucial point in Luke's gospel, right here at this confession. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am? Who do they say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. But others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Notice where this confession is located. Luke put it right after the storm, Jesus calming the storm, just unbelievable thing that just happened. Then he fed 20 to 25,000 people with basically nothing. This confession's coming right after that. And another thing to notice the confusion. Notice the lack of clarity of the people and how they don't have Jesus right. They don't know who he is. Some are saying this. Some are saying that. Some are saying this about you. They have their opinions. Yes, everybody's got an opinion of this man. They have speculations about him. And the man with a foot-shaped hole for a mouth says with such clarity in verse 20, "You are the Christ of God." That's who you are. That's who you are. Literally, you are God's Messiah, is what Peter is saying. It's too obvious that's who you are. Your miraculous working power is undeniable. We have seen it clearly in the last few chapters here. And of course, it would be the last couple weeks for them. We have seen it very clearly. So most are confused, but the closest to him are starting to see it. It's becoming very clear who this man is. But we must not think that Peter somehow is just profound. He just come up with this all of a sudden, that he just figured it out. And Matthew, in his biography, makes sure we don't think that. when he records his parallel text in Matthew 16, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Same question in Luke. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This clear confession coming from this man, Peter, isn't something he came up with. We are not to see that. We are to see something else. We are to see that he come up with this confession because God the Father put that in his mind. God the Father made that very clear to Peter, who Jesus actually is. But know this, knowing who Jesus is, well, that's one thing. But knowing what his plan is another. You cannot accept Jesus and reject his plan and his purpose. It doesn't work like that. There are many today that would say what Peter said. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And they're good with that. They're thankful for that. They like that. Because who doesn't want a deliverer? Who doesn't want a prince? Who doesn't want a king to come and set us all free? Who doesn't want a king to come and set all these governments, these corrupt governments, straight? Who doesn't want a king to come and to make a peaceful utopia for us all? But look at what Jesus says about his plan and purpose. Verse 22. Here's what Jesus said after that confession. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." But as we have seen, and what we'll start seeing in verse 51 of chapter 9 is Jesus, he turns his face towards Jerusalem and prepares for his crucifixion, prepares for his death that he's told them about time and time again. We're not fine with a Messiah that if that's his plan. We don't like a Messiah that's beaten and crushed and defeated and crucified. That's not our fleshly idea of winning. That looks like losing. That's not winning, that's losing. We want a Messiah who conquers, not one who is taken captive and dies some brutal death. But that's God's plan. And Jesus makes it clear to him over and over again. That's the plan. And what we learn very quickly with this exact truth from Luke is that Jesus is first God's Messiah. He's not your Messiah first. He's God's Messiah. Jesus didn't come to do your will. He came to do God the Father's will. So as you submit to Jesus, you learn that your ways of being Messiah are not his ways. Your fleshly ways of how you thought a Messiah would look are not the ways that Jesus and how he does his Messiahship. You learn that you have been invited into his kingdom onto his terms, not your terms. This confession and Jesus' acceptance of that confession is a huge thing. Again, it's a turning point in Luke's gospel. And as soon as Peter confesses that, and Jesus tells him of what kind of Messiah he's going to be, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. That's what type of Messiah I am that you just said I was, Peter. Well, that's now my plan is this, and I want you to know that. He tells them of what that confession actually looks like for his followers in daily life. The very next verse, look at verse 23. Direct and challenging words from our Lord here. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me," because you're going to have people ashamed of that plan. "I don't want that plan. I don't want a Messiah that's crushed. I want a Messiah that conquers and sets everything straight now. I want it now on my terms. You're my Messiah. If you're ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So when you read that, I hope you read, this is not take Jesus and add him to your life and watch it get better. This is not adding Jesus to your already busy, chaotic life. Try Jesus out. I spoke to one of you not too long ago at a church that said, try Jesus out for a month. See how that works. Try Jesus out for a month and watch what he does. Try him out. No, that's not what this is saying. This is not life addition. This is life exchange here. You're not adding him. You're dying. You're exchanging your life for his life. You are being executed. You're being executed, and you are dying to your pleasures. You're dying to your flesh. You're dying to your sin. You are mortifying your sin. John Owen wrote much on that. And taking on Christ as a complete life exchange with him, not an addition. He is not just one of many gods you're going to put in your bag of idols you already have. And you this morning are saying, I can't do that. I can't do that right now. Exactly. Exactly. That's the whole point. I can't do that. You can't do that. The Holy Spirit has to make this type of change. The Holy Spirit has to do this. You can't do it on your own strength. God puts the desire, just like he put that in Peter, that confession. And he has to put that desire into you, and then you will do it. You will do it. You will then lose everything. But of course, you know, as losing everything, you then realize you didn't lose anything. You gained everything. By gaining Christ, you have it all. So after Peter's confession and the words from Jesus, we see what kind of Messiah he's going to be. He tells us, and he tells us what his followers are going to have to do and what they're going to have to look like if you're going to follow after him. Then we get on this mountain of transfiguration. Look at verse 29. They went up on a mountain to pray, and Jesus became white and gleaming, and Moses and Elijah were there. And then look at verse 31. Luke tells us from his careful investigation, remember, that's verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. There's a careful investigation going on. He's writing it all out for us. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his, Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So glory is shining forth. And God the Father says in this amazing moment in history, in time and history, verse 35, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Take care how you listen. God the Father saying that to all those on the mountain. Listen to him. The veil between, when Steve preached this, there was a veil between here and there. It was almost like there's a portal, and it just opened up, and you could see glory on the other side. Absolutely amazing thing that happened there on that mountain. And then we get to verse 51, as I've already made reference to a few times. Let's read verse 51 of chapter 9. "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." So that's the start of Jerusalem. 10 chapters from that point on, we are going to be walking with Jesus to Jerusalem, to where he will die. Now that gets us to chapter 10, verse 1. And we are in the last year. When we enter chapter 10, verse 1, we are now in the last year of the life of Jesus on this earth. Look at verse 1. "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." So this is Jesus, just like in chapter 9, verse 1, where he's sending out the 12. Now he's sending out the 70. Ministry expansion. Going to every city and every place that Jesus was going to pass through as he was going to Jerusalem. He's going to go to all these different villages. He wants his 70 to go out as forerunners before him. And he tells them what to say. Or he tells them in verse 2, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." So those who are willing to confess Jesus as Lord, those who see his plan that he's going to die, those who must be willing to pick up their cross and follow him, all that we just walked through, all those same people, those 70, Jesus appointed them, all those who would deny themselves, they have a priority, and he gives them the priority, and that is to go tell people that I'm coming. This is what kingdom citizens do. And Jesus puts parameters on them. Again, he appointed them, and that's the only way that this is going to happen. He has to appoint you, and you're going to go into the midst of wolves. And Christ calls them, he calls them to this, and he gives them the grace to live it out. So again, Jesus is leaving Galilee now, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's going to go through all kinds of villages, and he's got these forerunners going ahead of him. The king is on his way. Be ready. Be ready. He's on his way to your town. And this is their ministry. They are to be sent out to a field full of souls ripe for the impending judgment of God. They are laborers sent out into that harvest. The impending judgment of God is on them. They're going out into that harvest, and they're going to offer something. They're going to offer peace. And they're going to do it prayerfully. They're going to do it confidently in the Lord. They're going to do it as an urgent task given from the Lord, complete dependence on the Spirit. And we learned last October that this ministry and what they are being commissioned to do looks like something. It looks like war, and it looks like peace. War and peace. Look at verse 5. Whatever house you enter, you're going to first say this. You're going to say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Now look at verse 9. And heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you, near to you. But then hear this. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say the following. Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. You need to know that. The kingdom of God has come near. And I say to you, in verse 12, Jesus says, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city that they just went to and said, the king's coming. They rejected him. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for that city. They just did that. So not peace, but war for those who will not repent and believe. And you see in verse 12, more tolerable for Sodom if you reject me. Verse 14, judgment. You see the word in verse 15, you will be brought down to Hades. That's not peace language. That's war language. That's war language there. And this is the huge responsibility of Christian ministry. Soul work. Soul work is the matter of life and death. The work of the ministry is a matter of war and peace. Always. Listen, they would be saying like we do today, Jesus is coming. He is getting ready to come to this city. He's getting ready to come to this village. Or this town. Judgment is at hand. It is. You might try to suppress it, but it's not. You can't do it. It's at hand. Will you believe? Take the offer of peace we are giving you. Repent of your sin and submit yourself to the king. That's what you need to do. Lose your life and find life. That's true peace. That's eternal peace. That's all that's being offered here. Peace with God. You don't have to be an enemy of God anymore. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be his enemy and him your enemy. Jesus is telling them, go and offer that peace to them. But if they would rather have war, if they reject, it's showing they would rather have war with God, and they don't want this peace, then let them be known, let it be known to them that they are cursed, damned, and judged. And some of us might be hearing this and saying, wow, that's hard. That's harsh. I thought Jesus was love and hope and peace and joy, and he just kind of just this happy-go-lucky guy. He's just going to overlook it. But this sounds a lot like damnation and sending people to Hades. Verse 15, if they don't like him or feel like accepting him, he's going to do that to them? And if that's what you're hearing, then know this. Your perspective is messed up. Your perspective of Jesus is it's faulty. It's clouded. You're looking at it all wrong. Know this. Cursing and judgment and damnation already abide on those villages and towns and nations and the world. It already abides on them. They are already going to be judged and damned. Jesus is simply offering peace so they don't have to go with that. They can worship him. It's already going to happen. He is actually coming with a positive message of peace, not a, a negative message of hell and damnation. It's already abides on them already. So you have to get your perspective straightened out. Jesus didn't have to come to this earth. I hope we know that. He didn't have to come down and offer peace. We started the war. We are under judgment because of our unbelief. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. We did wrong already. And here comes the Son of God sending messengers ahead of him saying, "The king is coming. Will you take his offer of peace when he gets here?" This is a clear warning. We are warning you. In the warning is grace. You don't deserve the warning, but you're getting the warning. That's a gracious thing, not a negative thing. It's actually a wonderful, positive thing that you're receiving the warning. It doesn't end well for people who reject Jesus. Look at verse 12 again. "I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, in those cities, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you." So, wow, what do you mean? What do you mean it's going to be more tolerable than Sodom than for this particular city? We know what happened there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Horrible, horrible thing. God annihilates them, wipes them out in judgment with fire and brimstone. Recorded all for us to read. And we can be confused when we come to a statement like this. How's it going to be worse? What do you mean worse? Well, just like there's rewards in heaven, there's going to be places in hell, degrees in punishment of hell that are more severe than others. Just like in heaven, it's the opposite. So Jesus is saying, it's going to be worse for you. Those who hear from the king, clearly hear from the king. Those who hear my words and reject me, then for a city that was utterly destroyed in judgment. We know how bad that is. And you're saying it's going to be worse than that. Jesus mentions those cities he's already spent a lot of time at. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. But why woe to them? What did they ever do? What did they do? Because Jesus was with them. Jesus was in their midst, and he proved himself to be the very Son of God and to show them that he is there to save them. And he clearly made that evident with his miraculous working power, and they rejected him. They rejected him. In verse 15, you see Capernaum. Jesus spent more time there than any other city. Any other city. And you're like, what's the point? What are you saying? Well, the point is very simple and straightforward. Maybe a little too simple and straightforward for us. And here it is. To have been exposed to Jesus and to hear what he said, to see what he did, to know what he offers, and the warnings that came from him, and the love and the compassion that he showed all the time, constantly, and to reject him means only one thing. You will be the recipient of the worst of the judgment of God. That's what he's saying. There will be a reservation for you in the deepest, hottest, most unimaginable spot in hell if you reject him. Worse than Sodom, worse than Tyre, worse than Sidon. Jesus never even went to those three horrible cities and all their sin. But the three cities he did go to, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, he did come to those cities. He spent a lot of time there, and they rejected him. And notice this, their rejection of him was not like the rejection in Luke 4 in Nazareth where he goes to his hometown and they want to push him off a cliff. That's not the rejection they showed him. They were polite to him. They accepted him. There was no big deal that he was teaching. They were cool with that. The thing was they were indifferent toward him. They tolerated him. It's okay, Jesus, you can do your ministry here. We're not going to push you off a cliff like they want to do in Nazareth. And Steve said at this point, he said, "No greater judgment awaits anyone than the one who rejects the king who has come near." No greater judgment. There's no greater judgment awaits anyone than the one who rejects the king who has come near, end quote. And as we bring this last review and recap to a close, and as we prepare for verse 17, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, I ask you and I ask myself, do we hear him? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? And what he is saying is this: if you are lukewarm, if you're the type of person who says, yeah, I believe in God, you're comfortable with Jesus, you tolerate him, but you also make sure that everybody knows that you're not like one of those crazy Jesus followers. You make sure everybody knows you're not like one of those who found religion. You're not like one of those Jesus type of people. You're not all crazy about him. But yeah, you believe in him. Yeah, you're indifferent towards him. I mean, he's okay. You make sure people know that you follow him from a distance. You're not up on him real close like some of these really sold out people. You're not one of them. But you follow him, but you're in a distance from him. If that's you, Jesus is showing you that indifference toward him is worse than opposing him directly. Your indifference toward him is worse than just straight out just opposing him directly. There is a greater judgment for the lukewarm, nominal Christian who wants just enough Jesus to send them to the hottest part of hell. That's what he's saying. If you're indifferent towards him, that's the worst place to be. You're polite, you're nice, you're okay with Jesus, you're moral, you mind your own business, you hang around the church every now and then, you hang close enough to the church that maybe the pastor will do your wedding, or maybe the pastor will do your funeral. You want to make sure that's still good, you want to make sure you have that taken care of. But you still want to just do your own thing, on your own time, in your own way, because you're your own Lord. Is that you this morning? Then hear this. I'll say it as plainly as I can. You are deceived if that is you. You are deceived. You are still at war with God. You have not taken his peace. You do not know what peace is. You are still at war with him because you're wanting to do you. You're wanting to be you. So if you don't hear anything, and I'm closing now, if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. If that is you, then know that there is no more dangerous place to be than in a Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church. It's the most dangerous place for you to be. If you're going to be indifferent toward him, then you taking on all this truth and just keeping it at arm's length, that's the worst thing you can do, and it's the worst thing you can hear. If that's what you're going to do, is be indifferent toward him. Being so close to truth and yet rejecting it all along. If you have never come to know who Christ is and submitted yourself to him, then do that this morning. Don't sit here and hear the truth, hear so much about Jesus and reject him. That's the absolute worst thing you can do. Can't get any worse than that, if that's what you're going to do. But this place and these words and God's word can be the best thing you'll ever hear. The absolute best place to ever be at this time is to hear God's word preached if you repent and believe. That's the difference. It's that severe. There's no middle ground here. You're either against him or you're for him. No indifference in Christianity. So, will you believe? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation to us. But we know it comes with a responsibility that we are to take care how we listen. We are to be responsible for the truth we know and have been taught. So, Father, drive it deep in us to live out these truths. And for those who sit here this morning comfortable with Jesus, but not yet wanting to submit to him and give up their life for him, may they realize what your son tells us in chapter 10. It would be more tolerable for Sodom in the judgment than for them. May you break them in any way you have to, so that they would come to faith. Father, have your way with us. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.